Father, it is indeed a wondrous mystery that a God so great and so pure would take pity on people who hate him, who run from him, who despise him, who resist him, who rebel against him, and would himself take on our flesh in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin, and would live in our place perfectly in conformity with your perfect law, and then would give himself as the price of our redemption. Father, as we have seen your plan unfold, we are struck in again and again with its wonder and its mystery. We come to you because you are a great God, and in this plan you have demonstrated that you are a good one. And so we bring to you our needs, our sins for forgiveness, our wants for fulfillment, our aims and our purposes for direction. We bring to you people who have great needs. We think today of women who have learned that they carry within them life, and for whom that is not good news, for whom it is troubling and earth-shaking and upsetting and overturning all of their plans. And for many of them, it is the source of great fear and great confusion. We pray that you would draw them to yourself as the Prince of Peace. Would you give them grace and mercy and peace? Would you give them life through your Son, Jesus Christ? For those who know you, would you remind them of the effectiveness of his death in their place and the forgiveness that he has already earned for them? Would you give them courage to recognize the life within them as in your image and of infinite worth? Would you give them courage to do the thing that is best for the child and for your glory? Would you raise up among your people those of us who would intervene on their behalf in ways that are clear and direct and obvious and effectual? And would you provide for your image life and grace and place and peace? We intercede today on behalf of our new president. We pray that you would lift him up to the size of the task that lies before him. Would he see clearly his need of you? Would you surround him with wise counselors, and would you give him grace to hear them? Would you bring our country together in truth and in peace? Would you enable your people to act with grace toward those who disgust them? Would you enable us to show the same grace to people who defy you, whom we love, that you showed to us when we defied you and did not love you? Would you enable us to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, to represent you well, to grow to love you more, and to invite others, other beggars, to share the bread that you have given us? Now, as we open your word this morning, Father, the bread of life, would you feed us with it, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, we spent some time thinking about the life of Peter, the apostle. And particularly looking at his the life-changing event of his denial of the Savior that he loved. I noted at the end of that study that Peter clearly learned a couple of lessons from that experience. He repented. That's how you learn, right? He learned not to be afraid of persecution. And I suggested last time that years later, decades later, he wrote the book of 1 Peter to expand on the lesson that he learned there and to teach us how to deal with persecution. As I noted then, the ladies' ministry is beginning a study in the epistle of 1 Peter, or should I say the first epistle of Peter, whatever, this spring. And those of you who meet the physical qualifications are welcome to join in that study. He also learned to tell the truth. He learned that the truth matters and that it's worth taking a stand for. And I suggested at the time that decades later, he wrote another epistle, the second epistle of Peter, to expand on that truth. And by the Lord's grace and with the Lord's help, we're going to start this week on a 5-week series in this little epistle of 2 Peter. He's dealing with false teaching, with liars, with people who don't tell the truth. And it becomes clear as you study this epistle that the best answer to false teachers is knowing God, making progress as a believer in your growth in Christ, growing in Him, becoming wiser, becoming stronger. And he begins this epistle with that thought. So I'd like to read this morning the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these things, these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's the big idea here? There's an idea that drives what Peter is saying, and that is that God has a plan for our spiritual growth, and that He gives us some measure of the responsibility
before carrying out that plan. That's a remarkable statement. He begins, I'm going to start in verse 3. He begins with God's offer. And he says, verse 3 and 4, that God has given us everything we need for spiritual growth. He has given us, perfect tense, past completed action. It's done. We have those things, everything we need. And what things are those? All things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Life and godliness, what's that? Well, I think simply it's a godly life. You need to live a godly life? You want to live a godly life? He's given you everything you need to do that. What's a godly life? Well, it's a life that's reverent. We live with the understanding that there is a God and that we owe Him and that we want to. And of course, if you start with reverence, then that reverence is going to issue in obedience. If you revere somebody, you're going to do what they want. This is a really remarkable statement. If you're a believer, you have the ability to live a godly life. How can he say that with certainty? Well, because back in verse 1, he's told us, second half of the verse, that he's writing to those who've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, that is, Peter's and the apostles, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In the act of saving you, God gave you life. He regenerated you, and he gave you his Spirit, and he gave you the ability to understand his word. And in that combination, you have everything you need to live a godly life. Today is the 44th anniversary of Roe versus Wade. And so this Sunday is recognized annually as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, as Abe has reminded us this morning. And so we have taken the opportunity to demonstrate that sanctity by dedicating 7 babies. One of the reasons that we believe so strongly that fetuses matter is that once an embryo comes into existence, in that embryo is everything that the baby needs to be a distinct individual. All the genetic information, and in ways that we don't understand, all that will become that person's immaterial part, soul or spirit or whatever you want to call it, or both if you're a trichotomist. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. Everything is there. From the moment of conception, all the genetic information is there in that DNA to turn that child into the person he's going to become. Whether it's someone handsome or someone short and bald, everything he's going to become is there. That's true spiritually as well. When God gave you life as a spiritual infant, everything you need to grow up into him has already been placed in you. That's what the passage says. Now, some of you are thinking with me when I study this passage. Oh, really? Then, how come? And then we begin to list our failures, right? If I can, and I want to, and I try, why don't I? Peter turns to that. How do we actualize those things? How do we bring them into existence? When a baby's born, his adult characteristics are not completely evident. Most babies don't have beards. How do baby Christians grow to reflect life and godliness? Maybe some of you don't need to know the answer to that question. You're free to zone out at this point. But I imagine that there might be one or two of us who realize that we have that need. Well, the first way we actualize these things is through the knowledge of Christ. End of verse 3. The knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Now, in my opinion, that's the equivalent to salvation. When somebody is saved, we say he now knows Christ. And of course, you're going to grow in that regard over time. But you know Him. And I would argue that this is a promise for all believers. You can put these things into effect if you know Christ. The philosophers of Peter's day said that spiritual success came from knowing something. There was sophism and later Gnosticism. See, there are secrets, and if you know the secrets, you'll be okay. Peter says spiritual success comes from knowing someone, one commentator says. If you know Jesus, He's going to change you. No, you can't change yourself, but He's going to change you. And Peter knew that from personal experience. Because one day he denied Christ out of abject fear of a servant girl. And within days, he was facing down the Supreme Court and telling them, I'm not going to do what you say. So, because we know Christ, we can bring these things to be. And he notes that we do that through his precious and very great promises, verse 4. He has granted us these promises. The word grant here is a word for inheritance. It's for the word for endowed, being given an estate. I suspect that Peter is particularly thinking here of Jesus' promises to the apostles regarding the Holy Spirit who would come when he left. Perhaps the promises of his word. And so what's the outcome of this process? To what end? And for what purpose? So that we may be partakers of the divine nature, verse 4. Now, obviously, we don't become God. Mormonism teaches that. As God is, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become, is the famous teaching of Mormonism. Well, we don't become God. He is always going to be greater than we are, and for that we should be profoundly thankful. So what does it mean? Is it as simple as we'll be like Him in the virtues that are coming in the list we just read about, and we'll see in a moment? Is it a reference to being a new creation in Christ? Old things are passed away, all things are become new. Is it a reference to a union with Christ? Christ in you, the hope of glory? Or is there something even deeper than that? I don't know. But thanks for coming today. I often tell my students, that's a good question. I don't know the answer, but thank you for your tuition money. But the fact is, we have the privilege of becoming partakers of the divine nature. And the result of that is that we are protected from the damage caused by sin. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Corruption here speaks of decay, rotting. It's the stuff that sits in the back of bachelor's refrigerators. It's nasty. One of you posted on Facebook yesterday that your refrigerator is no longer a science experiment. That might have been a little too much information for the rest of us. Corruption. We live in a rotting world. It stinks, and it rubs off on us. And after a while, we can start to smell like it. But through the power and promises of God, which he's just mentioned, through the knowledge of Christ, which he's just mentioned, you can escape that damage. You don't have to be corrupted by the trash that's around you. You can be different. You can be clean in an ongoing sense as you live in this world. That's a remarkable promise. So that's the goal. How do you get there? Well, this is kind of surprising because, see, it's God who gives us life, and it's God who's omniscient, and it's we who are broken and helpless and come to him for rest, as the hymn writer says. But he places obligation on us. He says, now you do this. And it doesn't sound like a light obligation. He says, make every effort. That's athletic talk. That's the kind of effort that makes those muscle-bound guys grunt. Work at it. One commentator says, spirituality is a choice. It doesn't come automatically and it doesn't come inevitably. We work by God's strength. Each believer, one commentator says, is responsible before God for his conduct and spiritual growth. Yet that growth could not take place without God's prior work and constant enabling. We must not neglect our responsibility, yet the enabling and the credit is God's. Now, here's the million-dollar question. Is that legalism? My initial thought, I confess, was, well, no, it's not legalism. If God commands it, then it's not legalism. But on reflection, I realized that was not right. Because it's possible to keep any of God's commands legalistically. The Pharisees did that, and Jesus condemned them for it roundly. So is it legalism? Well, let me make some suggestions for you. I should catch up with myself, shouldn't I? Don't count on your effort in this regard to save you. If that's what you're thinking, we got to go back to the beginning and start over and talk. Right? Don't count on it to earn favor with God. God already loves you. He sees Christ when he looks at you, and he can't love you any more than he loves Christ. Don't try to do it in your own strength. The whole point of this passage is that God has given these things to us. And I'll say this. Don't try to do it alone, outside the community of believers. This is what we're here for. We're here to help one another. And that means that this has to be a safe place. And that means we can't talk about people behind their backs. You see what gossip does? It undercuts the whole plan of God. It destroys the work of the church. So shut up.
We don't say that at my house.
Well, I'm sorry. Don't take credit when you succeed. There's a power of God that did that in you. If you're different today from the day you got saved, you didn't do that. I got saved almost 60 years ago. And every day I think, you know, after almost 60 years, I ought to be better at this than I am. Well, there has been improvement in 60 years. But I didn't do it. This is critical. Don't substitute the doing of these godly things for a living and loving relationship with the giver of the gifts. It isn't about doing the things. Now, doing the things is an evidence that you love the giver. And if you're not doing the things, then the Bible gives you no assurance of your salvation. But in the end, it's not about doing the things. The doing of the things is simply evidence that you love the giver of the gifts. So don't be satisfied with the list. But Peter is reminding us, as one commentator says, that the development of a genuinely Christ-like character is the only proof to ourselves or to others of our Christian status, even though at times we sadly fail. As Paul says, sometimes God's people give the world reason to blaspheme. And we've seen that in recent weeks, haven't we? Christians conducting themselves out of rage and lack of self-control and mockery. Oh, that wins political contests. You know, even if it did, it wouldn't be worth it. Believers should live in a way that pleases God, says the New American Commentary, if you're interested in the source, because Christ has given them everything they need for life and godliness. The indicative of God's gift precedes and undergirds the imperative that calls for human exertion. Those are the words of Thomas Schreiner, if you're interested. So, we should implement the plan, and the plan consists of character growth in specific areas. And here we have the list. You have on the front of your order of worship this morning this quotation from one commentary: to the melody line of faith, Peter leads believers to add harmony in a blend of seven Christian virtues. I thought that was a wonderful metaphor. What are these Christian characteristics? Verse 5, add to your faith virtue. That was a very common word in the ancient world. It had to do with moral excellence. Really, it had to do with anything that fulfilled its purpose. So in theory, a hammer that drives a nail really well is virtuous. A saw that cuts straight and true and quickly is virtuous. Virtue is when we fulfill our purpose. And our purpose, among other things, is to demonstrate to a rotten world moral excellence, to be light in the midst of darkness, to be good in the midst of evil, to demonstrate to people who are slaves to their sin that by the grace and power of God, you can master your passion. You can master your lusts. Now, when we think lusts, we think sexual lust. And sure, that's part of it. But it includes anything that might overwhelm your will. Gluttony. Laziness. Anger. And look, we've all got our choice on that menu, don't we? We've all got the one we go to regularly. Virtue says, by the grace of God, you can overcome those things. Knowledge. Obviously, if you're going to be good, you need to know what good is. And God wants believers not only to do the right things, but to make the right choices, to be wise in those choices. I'm reminded of that every time I'm tempted to post something on social media. And I can't tell you how many times I've typed out a whole post and then gone, nope, not going to happen. And there are a number of occasions, I'm sorry to say, that I wish that I did post when I wish I had. Practical knowledge lived out. The ability to handle life successfully. The ability to make the right decisions. Self-control. Literally, the ability to hold yourself in. I find as I get older as a male, I do that more and more. It becomes a reflex. Pull in that gut. It's a life that doesn't go to extremes. It's a person who isn't a prisoner to his craving. John MacArthur says, it's like being an athlete. You control yourself. You direct your strength into excellence. Steadfastness. The ability, says one commentator, to remain unshaken by difficulty and distress. Another says, I like this, self-control, the previous item, has to do with life's pleasures. Steadfastness has to do with life's pressures and problems. Both of them are about controlling yourself in those situations by the grace of God. You should see in your life, you start off with the inability to do anything about that. And over time, slowly, a little bit at a time, with great disappointments along the way, you get a little bit better and a little bit better at doing that. That's the work of the Spirit in your life. And by the way, how do you develop steadfastness? By weightlifting, right? By holding up under trials. So how is God going to make you steadfast? He's going to send you hard stuff. And we say, God, aren't you paying attention? Don't you love me? And he says, of course I love you. Look what I'm putting you through. Godliness. Reverent awareness of God. I talked about that earlier. Recognition that God's in charge. And we want to do what he wants. Brotherly affection. That's how we treat one another in the body of Christ. Love. That includes brotherly affection, but it includes putting the needs of others ahead of your own. And that means whether they're in the body or not. We do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, but to all. That means we need to be interacting outside the circle of believers, right? Who do you know that's lost? Nobody? Need to fix that. Start collecting stamps or flying remote-controlled airplanes or studying Morse code. Or those are all guy things, aren't they? Sorry. Do something to meet lost people. Well, I give money to missions. I'm looking for that in the text. I don't see that giving money to missions is your fulfillment of the Great Commission. In summary, I think this list is just Christ-likeness. It's being more like Christ, and we call that sanctification. So what happens when we purposefully, intentionally, in a disciplined, strategic way, pursue these particular virtues? Peter says, you can have spiritual success. And how is that defined? Successful character change. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, verse 8, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Increasing. You're not there yet. That's normal. That's okay. Still growing. Got some more to do tomorrow. Good. That'll give us something to do tomorrow. Successful character change. Assurance. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. pursuing in these virtues will steady your soul. It'll tell you, look, there is something happening. You know, 10 years ago, I wouldn't have reacted that way. That's awesome. Look what God has done. It works. Cool. Assurance. One commentator says, we validate our own salvation. Only the firsthand of experience of seeing God produce his character in our lives can create that kind of certainty. If there ain't nothing happening, then there ain't no reason to think anything's happening, is there? And finally, arrival at the finish line. I would call that security. There's a difference between security and assurance, you know. Assurance is whether you feel secure. Security is whether you are secure. And as all of us who have had small children know, plenty of times people can be perfectly safe and not think they're safe. Assurance is the feeling. Security is the fact. So he says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. There will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Provided is a word for patronage in the ancient world. Somebody pays the expenses of somebody else so he can succeed. Artist or athlete or chorus or whatever. Peter says, listen, you're going to get there. An abundant entrance, a rich entrance. It was interesting to me that this morning Troy sang, I will sing of my Redeemer. You know the story of that song? Philip P. Bliss, song leader for D.L. Moody. Moody and Bliss lived in different towns, and for one campaign, I think it was being held in Chicago, and Bliss was, with his wife, was on the train from Buffalo to Chicago to join Moody for the campaign. In Ashtabula, Ohio, there's a trestle over a gorge. And as the train was proceeding across that trestle, the engineer could feel the trestle giving way beneath him. And he gunned the engine. I don't recall from the story whether the engine made it onto the other side. But a number of the cars, at least, went down into the chasm. There was a fire. Bliss got out. And he realized that his wife hadn't. And so he went back in. And he and his wife died there in that train. When they opened his trunk, on the top of what he had packed were the words and music to that song, I will sing of my Redeemer. And Moody had the crowd sing it at that campaign that Bliss never made it to. And in Ashtabula, Ohio, on a hill in a cemetery, there is a mass grave of all of those people who were burned in the big train wreck. And Bliss's name and his wife's name are on that monument. What kind of an entrance was that, do you suppose? You suppose he heard, well done? Because God has given us everything we need for spiritual growth, we need to diligently pursue implementing his plan for our spiritual growth. We can't be passive about this. God has given you life. He's given you abundant life. So how diligent are you to invest it to his glory? How thoroughly are you reflecting him to those around you? How serious are you about strategically planning how you're going to live in a way that doesn't contradict what you claim to know about God? Like me, you say, but I can't seem to succeed. You're right. You can't. But he has given you the batteries to this abundant life. He's giving you all you need. And if you'll start walking down that road and pursue it, he will take you all the way home. Father, we bring to you a history of weak attempts and failures, of a few days of success and then a fall. And we are grateful that you have credited to us the very righteousness of Christ. And in a very real sense, you don't see any of our failures. But we know that you know all things, and we know that you know that we fall. And we know you are grieved with us when we do. And yet, just as when our child falls, we know that there is a tenderness in you that reaches out to us in that moment and says, here, stand up. Let's go. You're okay. You can do this. And we know that often you are holding our hand even when we're unaware of it. Father, would you help us to walk as you've called us to? Would you hold us up as our feet stumble? Would you give us balance when we are wobbly? Would you give us the grace to believe the remarkable promises you have given us here today? Would you help us to take the next step in faith and give us strength for all the steps to follow? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.